for a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc., we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled 2, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 14 Easter season hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
It's difficult to have an independent of our culture confrontation with Scripture.
So what we get more and more in the modern university is the substitution of activism for scholarship.
It is perfectly orthodox, not only proper but necessary, to speak of Mary as the Virgin Mother of God or the Mother of our Lord.
Because the only reason anybody would stop what you're doing, get down on your hands and knees while you're wearing vestments, and clean up a spill of the chalice is because you believed that this was the blood of Christ.
Moms in Ohio love Issues Etc.
Mom!
Well, when you have enough of your book, at least the first half of your book of the Old Testament, turned into the most memorable Sunday school lessons of all time, you've got an interesting book in the Old Testament. We teach these things like Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The other stories not so well known, but some of them even more interesting, like King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, God just robs him of his sanity, and he lives like an animal until God restores him, all because he is boastful before the true God. It's something worth remembering, not only in the Sunday school room, but in the life of the church. That's what the church is going to do on December 17th. Remember Daniel, the prophet, and the three young men, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to do so right now with Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's a distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of numerous books, including the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
Why is the feast of the prophet Daniel and the three young men, why has it become closely associated with the celebration of Christmas?
Well, it's mainly due to Daniel's vision in chapter 7, the coming of the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom. And of course, Son of Man is how Jesus identifies himself in the Gospels frequently. And this is a vision of Daniel of Jesus. And since he's characterized as Son of Man, which is a Semitic way of saying human being, you have the incarnation rolled right into this vision. He's both divine and human already in Daniel's vision. So when we get the incarnation at Christmas, it's a perfect fit. And then following up on that all the way to Epiphany, of course, the wise men show up and say, where's the one who's born King of the Jews? Right? Jesus shows up in Daniel 7 to receive the kingdom. And so it all kind of meshes with Christmas and Epiphany. And so that's why it got associated with this season of the year.
How had Daniel and these three men come to be exiles?
Yes, the Babylonian exile actually takes place in a couple waves. And the Babylonians come in, they conquer Jerusalem, and they take a number of people into exile and put a king on the throne. And there are still people left in Judah. Not all of them have been exiled, but during this first wave, Daniel and also the prophet Ezekiel are taken to Babylon. And so that's kind of the first wave of exiles to go. There'll be a second one that comes after Jerusalem falls for a second time to the Babylonians and the temple is destroyed. So Daniel's among the first to go into captivity, and he is taken probably because he's a young man, he's a bright young man, along with his three friends. These are taken to kind of take out of Judea the younger generation. So hopefully they won't be there, the Babylonians think, to rebel and continue on what has been going on in the past, which the Babylonians view as kind of a a rebellious and difficult situation among the Judeans. And so it's an attempt by the Babylonians, really, to cut off the future of Judah from any rebellion. Of course, it doesn't work, and they have to come back in again for a second time.
Do we know anything about Daniel himself?
Well, not as much as I suppose we would like. We know that he was a young man when he went into captivity. I assume that he's in his late teens or early 20s at that point in time. We know that he lived in Babylon a long time because at the end of the book, he's an old man. He's lived through about 50 years in captivity in Babylon, and the Persians come in and conquer Babylon. And so we know by the end of the book, he's probably in his 70s, perhaps. We know that he was gifted and bright to begin with, even before we talk about the kind of special gift of wisdom that God gives him, because he was recognized along with his three friends as bright enough to put into training to serve in the Babylonian court. And then we also know about his time in the Babylonian court, that he holds various high offices, serves especially under the great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And we can assume that he died in Babylon because we don't hear anything about him. And as I said, he was a fairly old man at that point in time. So we probably can assume he died in Babylon, never having returned to live again in Judea. Beyond that, we only know about him what we read in the various chapters in the book of Daniel about his ability to interpret dreams and other signs and his ability as a prophet to receive visions.
The first major incident recorded there in the book of Daniel is Daniel and the three young men, during their time in training for the court, so to speak, refusing Nebuchadnezzar's food. What is that all about?
Yes, well, you know, scholars have debated this. Why are they refusing the food? Is it non-kosher food? Does it betray the fact that, for instance, they're being fed maybe pork and they can't eat that because it's not kosher? Or is this a defiance of the Babylonian king's authority? That's been another issue that's been debated among scholars. I personally think what they are doing is kind of drawing a line as to how much they can serve the Babylonian king and in the Babylonian court. They're willing to serve in the Babylonian court, and Daniel will do this for most of his life as an adult, serving the court in capacities that are official, as an official of the empire. But they're drawing a line to say that we can only go so far. And I think they're pretty ingenious about the way they do it. They refuse to eat this food, probably because some of it does violate the laws of Moses. But they go ahead and say, just feed us vegetables. Now, the genius of this is there are no non-kosher plant products, right? So you can eat carrots and cabbage and corn. They didn't have corn, of course. It's a New World thing. But they can eat all these vegetables, and they don't have to instruct the Babylonians and say, now we can eat sheep and goats and cattle, but we can't eat pigs, you know, and then we can eat these birds, but we can't eat those birds, and we can, you know, they don't have to go into all that. By just saying, feed us only vegetables, they cut right to the chase. You know, they're never going to break the law of Moses by becoming vegetarians for at least a period of time when they're under this diet that the king has imposed on them. And so I think right away we see their wisdom coming out, even before we get to the point where, say, Daniel is interpreting dreams or something like that, and kind of these extra special revelations from God. We see their kind of native wisdom in saying, okay, let's just make it vegetables. That cuts through all the explanations that are needed. And so they're able to be faithful to God and at the same time be able to say, we're not totally opposed to serving in the court of the Babylonian king. It's just that there's a line we're not going to cross, and that line is we're not going to do anything against the word of God given to us through Moses.
You mentioned their wisdom. Talk about the wisdom. It explicitly says that God gave them wisdom, Daniel and these three young men.
Yes, and I think, you know, we need to think of wisdom as primarily, in this sense, a gift from God that enables them to kind of think on the same wavelength as God, right? So that they understand the principles that are underlying what God has revealed in Moses and the prophets, and they are able to implement them in the way they live. And so they certainly don't see any problem with living in Babylon. God has sent them there. They do see problems with being asked to do things that are contrary to what Moses and the prophets have revealed from God. And they're knowledgeable enough, and that's part of their wisdom. They're knowledgeable enough to know what is permitted and what isn't permitted them by the word of God. And then they're also equipped with this insight and foresight to enable them to live in such a way as to implement the things that God says in his word in the Old Testament. And so this gives them a certain amount of boldness because they know what God has said and they kind of know what they can and can't do. And this is why Daniel and his friends can be rather bold at times in saying, okay, we're not going to do certain things, because their wisdom allows them to see that it is better to please God than to please human beings. Something that, of course, comes up as late in the Bible as the book of Acts again. We see this type of wisdom, a wisdom that is godly and is not just a worldly wisdom that knows how to get along with other people, but a wisdom that knows especially how to do the things God would have you do.
When we come back with Dr. Andrew Steinman, as we remember Daniel the prophet and the three young men, there are remarkable parallels between Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream and earlier in the Old Testament, in Genesis, Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue in the prophet Joel with the Lord's army, return to the Lord, the Lord's pity, the call for joy, and the Spirit poured out. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
Sanctifying your exercise routine with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Jacobi Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Wisconsin has a special guest each and every week. It isn't you, but it is Jesus Christ. He is a guest, and he is also the one who comes to serve you with his preached word and his broken body and shed blood. You are invited to be served by Jesus on Saturday evening at 6:30 and Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Visit www.stjakobi.org for more information.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, remembering Daniel the Prophet and the Three Young Men. Dr. Andrew Steinman, author of numerous books, including the Concordia Commentary on Daniel, is our guest. Dr. Steinman, how should we understand the remarkable similarities between the story of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream here in the book of Daniel and Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream in the book of Genesis?
Yeah, well, I think we should understand it as when Daniel writes this chapter, that he is purposely highlighting things that parallel Joseph so that we can actually see that God's hand is with Daniel just as God's hand was with Joseph, that God hasn't abandoned his people just because they've gone into captivity in Babylon, that God is still with them. And so Daniel purposely shapes this narrative that we have in order to help us to see the parallels. We even have certain things that happen, right? So both men acknowledge that they're able to interpret dreams not because they're so wise, but because God has given them the ability to do this. So Daniel is highlighting this by saying it almost as Joseph said it down in Egypt. Interestingly enough, when Daniel writes this chapter and he describes the different people that are in Nebuchadnezzar's court to advise him and to interpret dreams for him, one of the terms he uses is actually an Egyptian term that occurs back in the Joseph story. And it only occurs outside of Daniel, it only occurs in settings that are Egyptian, in the Joseph story in Genesis and a couple times when Moses meets these people in the Egyptian court in Exodus. And so it seems that Daniel, again, is purposely describing these people by this term to draw our attention back to the parallel with Joseph. Of course, they both are able not only to interpret the dreams, but in some sense to advise the king. And it's the combination of interpretation and advising that gets them elevated. Joseph is elevated not simply because he could tell Pharaoh, you know, about the good harvests and the famine harvests that are coming, but also because of his advice as to what to do about it. Well, Daniel also is elevated because Nebuchadnezzar recognizes, you know, that he's not only able to interpret dreams, but he is wise enough to be a good advisor. And so we see that parallel also. And so we are just kind of inundated with these remarkable things. And another one I guess I could bring up is that Daniel is able to interpret the dream when people around him in the court weren't able to do it. Kind of the same thing with Joseph. Daniel, in fact, maybe goes one better than Joseph because Pharaoh at least told his dream to his advisors, and they still couldn't tell him what it was about. Where with Nebuchadnezzar, he says to his advisors, tell me the dream, and then tell me its interpretation. And of course, how can you tell someone else what they dreamt? But Daniel's able to do it because God has revealed to Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt. So Daniel's like Joseph, but in some sense, he's even gone one step beyond it in the fact that he's able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt. These are amazing parallels, and I think Daniel is purposely bringing them out.
How should we understand, kind of in the broader theological framework, God sending a dream that is significantly revelatory, not only for the king, but for kind of world politics, God sending a dream to a pagan ruler?
Yeah, well, I think we have to keep in mind that even though they're pagans, they're part of the peoples that God has created on earth and part of the creation that he wants to redeem. And so the point of God's people, the people of Judah in this case that Daniel's from, is not simply to be insulated from the rest of the world, but they are there primarily to bring forth the Savior and to be a witness to God is going to bring forth a Savior for the entire world. And so God, in some sense, wants to make this point by precisely going through a pagan king. to say that this is not a message simply for Judah. It's not simply for the people of Israel. And this goes all the way back to Abraham, right? God promises Abraham, "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, here we see a little glimpse of this, that God is, in a sense, blessing Nebuchadnezzar and those in his court that are pagans with the knowledge of what God's going to do in the future and culminating in the coming of Jesus. And so he's reaching out to them, even if they don't always accept but reject instead what he is revealing to them. Nevertheless, God is showing that, you know, the calling of the people of Israel was not for the sake of the people of Israel. It was for the sake of saving the entire world through the people of Israel. And so God uses a pagan king. And we have this happen a number of times in the scripture. We've already talked about Pharaoh, the pagan king in Egypt. We could talk about a later Pharaoh who reveals to one of the kings of Judah, Josiah, that God in a dream had told him that Josiah shouldn't take part in a battle. And Josiah doesn't pay attention to him, goes out to battle and dies. You know, so we have another example of God revealing something to a pagan king. And so this is not an isolated incident in the Bible, but something that happens on occasion because God is a God of all the nations, and he sends his son not just for the people of Israel, but for the new Israel, all those who believe in Christ and what he has done.
At the end of that account, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't convert, but he does declare Daniel's God to be the greatest of all the gods. Is it possible that the next account, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, is his attempt to honor Daniel's God, but in an entirely idolatrous way?
It may well be. It's hard to say for sure. I don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar ever converts, and I guess I disagree with Luther on this. Luther kind of understood Nebuchadnezzar convert. He will never go as far, though. Nebuchadnezzar will never go as far as to say, your God is the only God, right? So it may be that when he says, you know, your God is the God of gods and greatest of gods, that maybe he is somehow melding Daniel's God with the great god of Babylon, Marduk. And then so he thinks he can set up a statue because they have statues of Marduk in his temple. And so maybe he's kind of doing we're going to make these two equivalent, or we're going to merge elements of Daniel's God into our pagan society somehow. And so it's possible that he thinks he's setting up a statue of Daniel's God. And it's possible that maybe he is just trying to do an equivalent between Daniel's God and the main god of the pantheon of Babylon, Marduk. This is not unknown in the ancient world. We learn it from Greek and Roman mythology, right? So we have Greek and Roman gods that are sometimes made equivalent of one another. So Dionysius, the god of wine, is usually equated with Bacchus, the Roman god of wine, or something like that. And so it might be that that's what the king is up to, is, oh, you have this god in Israel, he's a great god. We have this god in Babylon, he's the great god. And so maybe he's trying to do one of these pagan syncretisms and merging of the two when he sets up this statue.
How is the revelation of this son of the gods in that fiery furnace into which Nebuchadnezzar had thrown the three young men, why is that significant?
Well, I think it's significant because Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that this fourth person that he sees walking around in the fiery furnace is no ordinary person. And he says, the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. Now, again, Nebuchadnezzar's a pagan. He's not going to say the son of God, singular, because he doesn't believe there's only one God. He believes there are many gods. So that's why he frames it that way. But nevertheless, he's pointing us to the fact that this person who's in there with the three young men and indeed protecting them from the flames is supernatural. Now, I believe that the reason Daniel preserves this phrase of Nebuchadnezzar, the son of the gods, is later on he's going to have this vision, as I mentioned later in chapter 7, where he sees the Son of God coming before the Ancient of Days. And that very clearly is a messianic figure. And I think what he's saying to his readers is Nebuchadnezzar saw this manifestation of the Messiah in the fiery furnace. He didn't quite have the right vocabulary for it. He thinks there's many gods, and that's why he uses the plural. But Nebuchadnezzar, without really knowing it, is acknowledging the work of the Savior there. He's acknowledging the work of God coming to these men, even when he doesn't quite understand the full import of his words. It's kind of like the high priest in the New Testament who says it's better that one man die than all the people perish, right? So the high priest says this when they're getting ready to condemn Jesus to be crucified. And we're told explicitly there in the New Testament, he said that because he was high priest that year and, you know, implying that he didn't understand the full import of his words. Well, I think the same thing is going on with Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't understand the full import of his words, but Daniel expects his readers to make that connection and see the full import of the words. This, I believe, was the pre-incarnate Christ in the fiery furnace protecting those three young men and delivering them out of this trouble.
We're remembering Daniel the prophet and the three young men. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's author of numerous books, including the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. You will not be disappointed by the scholarship of this commentary on the book of Daniel. It is from, well, one of the best Old Testament scholars alive today, Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can purchase it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or online at issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Well, this is the first of two, what I'm going to call, near martyrdoms in the book of Daniel. Why is that an important theme in the book? Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated independently and in the black for 13 consecutive years. With 3 weeks left in 2021, we're $128,000 short of expenses. Please make a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Nunc dimittis. In Latin, it means now dismiss. And it's the title of one of the Christmas canticles. That is, one of the canticles sung during or around the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing it during the divine service, and it is the song of Simeon as he held the Christ child in his arms. What does this tell us about the song and about the Christ child? Well, now's your opportunity to learn more. Pick up your copy of the December issue of The Lutheran Witness, or visit cph.org/witness, or visit witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the word from a Lutheran perspective.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook. facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethlehem Lutheran, Sylvan Grove, Kansas; Faith Lutheran Church and Preschool, Marionette, Wisconsin; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Marshall, Minnesota; Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire; Messiah Lutheran, Kenosha, Wisconsin, Pilgrim Lutheran, Kilgore, Texas, St. Athanasius Lutheran, Fairfax, Virginia, St. Paul Lutheran, Bridger, Montana, Trinity Lutheran, Rock Springs, Wyoming, and Zion Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, remembering Daniel and the Three Young Men with Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Steinman, we were talking about the fiery furnace account before the break, and that is, if I'm counting correctly, one of two of what I'm going to call near martyrdoms in this book. Why is that an important theme?
Well, it's an important theme to say to the people, especially Daniel's original readers, that God is calling them to be faithful even at the risk of their lives. They're living in a pagan society. And there's a number of things when they're living in the pagan society that are all right for them to do. But there's one special line that they should never cross, and that is the worship of other gods, which is, you know, throughout their entire environment as they're living in Babylon. It's something they fell into back in the Promised Land when they were there, and it's one of the reasons why God sent them into captivity to begin with. Well, Daniel is saying, by preserving these stories, you know, if you're faithful to God, he recognizes that. He watches over his faithful people who refuse to give in to this idolatry. And both stories are really stories that show different sides of this. So in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it shows the side of refusing to worship another god. And then in Daniel, it shows kind of the opposite of that, his refusing to cease worshiping his god, right? So it was, you weren't allowed to pray to any other god except for the Babylonian king, who I guess was being deified at this point. Well, Daniel refuses to quit worshiping God. So we see kind of two sides of the first commandment obligation. It's not only have no other gods, but as Luther says, fear, love, and trust in God above all things, which is what Daniel is doing in the second one. And so it's teaching the people in the captivity, and then by extension, all of us in future generations, that the first commandment really has two sides to it. We shun worshiping false gods, but we're devoted to worshiping the true God and his son, Jesus Christ.
What is the incident of the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar and then again his later restoration? What is that about?
Yeah, well, it's really about God humbling Nebuchadnezzar to teach him that once again, there's a God who is in control of all human life and events. And Nebuchadnezzar should have known this from the fact that God had revealed the future earlier through Daniel interpreting his dream, that God can rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. But yet Nebuchadnezzar gets a little arrogant, and he begins to brag about his accomplishments rather than having been shown at least two times the power of God, rather than saying, I was able to do this because God enabled me to do this. And so he's humbled because he takes credit for building great Babylon, you know, this great city, perhaps the greatest city in the world in his day. And instead of glorifying God who enabled him to do this, the God whose actions he'd seen firsthand, he glorifies himself. And so this humbling is a way of saying to Daniel and his readers, God's in charge of all these things. God's not just in charge of what goes on in Israel. He's in charge of the Babylonian kings too. And he expects them, when they see his power, to repent and believe. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do that. Instead, he takes credit for everything himself instead of acknowledging what God can do through him. And so at the end of the story, he's restored when he comes back to his senses and he realizes he, again, I don't think he ever gets to the point where he says there's only one God, but he does at least acknowledge that the God that Daniel worships is the God who is in control of all of these things. And so his humbling, he has to live as a time as an animal, acting like an animal of the field. All of this brings him to his senses to realize that he needs to acknowledge this God whose power he has seen. And it's just almost incredible when you see what this God can do, what, you know, and he can rescue people from fiery furnaces, and he can tell them dreams that somebody else dreamt, right? I mean, this is a God that you would think, after you'd seen those two things, you would give credit to for all that you've done. Nebuchadnezzar needs that lesson, unfortunately. And so he finally comes to it at the end of the chapter when he comes to his senses and realizes, well, maybe I shouldn't have taken full credit for what happened in Babylon here.
Is it significant that that chapter is set as a letter from Nebuchadnezzar to the reader?
Yeah, I think it really is. I think it's significant in saying that even those who are not predisposed to worship the God of Israel can come to know certain things about him, even if they don't put complete faith in him. They can come to know certain things about him and acknowledge those things as true, that no other God is like this. And I think that's important, again, for Daniel's readers. He's trying to write to his original audience, his fellow Judeans in exile, to remind them of the fact that they worship a God who is a God of all the nations, who's a God who created everything, who's in charge of everything, and who has given them great promises. And to show them that even the pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, can appreciate some of that. He may not appreciate all of that, but at least he can appreciate some of that. So how much more should we appreciate it? A people that God brought out of Egypt, a people that God has promised a Messiah to come. How much more should we appreciate it? And I think that's what the purpose of saying, look at Nebuchadnezzar appreciated this. He even wrote it down in a letter. So how much more should we who have the law of Moses and the prophets appreciate it?
There's a political shift between that incident and the next one, the hand that writes on the wall. Tell us about that political change.
Yes. Well, you have several kings that succeed Nebuchadnezzar, down to a usurper, a man named Nabonidus, who takes over the Babylonian kingdom and then kind of goes into retirement and puts his son, Belshazzar, in charge of Babylon as kind of a co-regent, a co-king, if you will. And so Belshazzar is ruling in Babylon when the Babylonians are besieging the city. And so we have kind of a new regime, although still a Babylonian one, that's in charge for the moment. And we have this incident where they are celebrating some festival in the city, and they're having wine brought in, and they're drinking, and perhaps they drink too much because they get really arrogant. And from what we can tell of Belshazzar, from the sources that we've discovered from archaeology, is he probably was a little bit of an arrogant fellow anyway. But he does something that's arrogant even for a pagan. He orders that the vessels from Jerusalem's temple that Nebuchadnezzar had captured be brought in to the banquet hall, and they drink wine from them and toast the pagan gods. Now, this is really bold even for a pagan. Most pagans would have utmost reverence to anything that was dedicated to any god. But here they disrespect the one God that can do something about it, the one God who is real. And that is why this hand appears near a lampstand. They're feasting at night, and so it has to be near a lampstand, and writes on the wall this message that's going to lead to Belshazzar's losing the kingdom and even losing his life.
And as we will see on the other side of the break, the inability to understand these words or what they mean means that this king also has a need for Daniel. Remembering Daniel the Prophet and the Three Young Men with Dr. Andrew Steinman, I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. If you're looking for a Christmas gift for a child, grandchild, or godchild ages 3 through 8, give them the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, Symbols of Salvation, The Story of Jesus' Birth. It's a new interactive and illustrated book showcasing the true story of Christmas in rhyme. Symbols of Salvation is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Symbols of Salvation, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia University Chicago grounds students in objective truth, integrity, and excellence, and practices faithfulness to the confessional teachings of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This is Dr. Eric Ankerberg, provost at CUC. Please consider joining our faculty community. We currently have openings for Dean of the College of Business and for Director of our new nursing program. And soon we will also begin a search for the new Dean of the College of Education. Learn more on the employment page at cuchicago.edu.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin, remembering Daniel the Prophet and the Three Young Men. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, author of numerous books, including the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. We were talking about this hand appearing and writing on the wall as King Belshazzar is profaning the holy things of God. These words, mene, mene, tekel, I believe, and parson, these mean that, well, he needs to have someone interpret it, and that means Daniel has to come back into the picture.
Yeah, he can't read the writing, and neither can his courtiers. And this is long debated as what this is, but in my commentary on Daniel, I talk about this. The words many, tekel, and parson may well have been written on the wall as 9 letters without any spaces in between them. And this is not unusual. These are Aramaic words, and in Aramaic, if you had a short little inscription like this, oftentimes you would not write it with spaces in between the words. So it becomes kind of a mystery as well. How do we divide these 9 letters into readable words? And you could divide them a number of ways. And it becomes kind of a parlor game for Aramaic scholars. How are you going to divide this? What are you going to read? And one of them, you could divide it and read it one way. Whoever you are, Persia is insignificant. Well, maybe it's a message to say, don't worry about the Persians. Yeah, they're besieging us, but they're not a problem. Of course, that wasn't the way to read it. Daniel comes in and he does something very clever as God gives him wisdom to do. He reads the nine letters as three words each of three letters each, and it's kind of a threefold play on words when he interprets them. So he interprets many in a threefold play on words, and tekel, threefold play on words, and then parson, a threefold play on words. So you have three words, three letters each, three plays on words. And it's no wonder then that Belshazzar recognizes Daniel has the right solution. This is the most clever solution to what is written on the walls. You know, so many, your kingdom has been counted out, right, and so forth. And then tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And then parson, your kingdom is divided and give to the Medes and Persians. And in Aramaic, as Daniel 5 is recorded in, this is a very, very clever way of giving the meaning of the writings. And it shows again that Daniel is given this great wisdom by God, and it's really God interpreting the writing for Belshazzar. And Daniel, again, always makes that point. He never says, I do this because I'm so clever. He says, I can do this because there's a God who reveals things. And of course, Belshazzar has disrespected that God in a very offensive way, not only drinking out of the vessels that were reserved for God's priests, but then also toasting the pagan gods when he does this. And if there's one thing God really doesn't like, it's breaking the first commandment, having other gods in his presence.
I think Daniel records that Belshazzar's kingdom almost immediately fell. That brings in a new political regime, and Daniel's retained, but he runs afoul of that too in the famous Den of Lions incident. What happens there?
Yeah, well, the king of Babylon, who's ever put in charge, a man named Darius, is persuaded by the people that are jealous of Daniel to make this decree that for a period of time, no one can pray to any god except the king himself, kind of deifying the king. Now, Daniel had been given a high position, and he had turned out to be very faithful in it. And so the king had decided to elevate Daniel above all the other people that were kind of on his level. That's why they tried to persuade the king to do this. They're doing this by and it appeals, of course, to the king's ego. And at the same time, whether the king realizes or not, it's a way for them to get at Daniel because they know that Daniel is not going to quit worshiping his God. Here's a guy who's, as I said, by the time we get to this point in the book, he's probably 70 years old. He's been loyal to this God ever since they brought him here from Babylon. He's not going to change now. And of course, that's what we find. Daniel goes to his home. He has rooms that face toward Jerusalem. They face towards the west. And he prays towards Jerusalem and worships his God as he always has. And of course, they rush in. They find him doing this. They bring him to the king and say, well, now, you know, you have to pass sentence on him and have him thrown into the lion's den. And so they use Daniel's devotion to God against him. And of course, we have this well-known story that many children even learn in Sunday school, right, of God sending his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. So once again, we see the protecting hand of God, just as it was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And Daniel is able to spend a whole night in this pit with the lions. So he's brought out. You know, the sentence was passed on him. He served his time, as it were, and he's brought out. But now that Darius is so upset with these people who had maneuvered him into this, we're told that he has them thrown in to the lion's pit. And even before they hit the floor of the pit, the lions are on them. And so it demonstrates, of course, that God was indeed protecting Daniel, because the lions are quite able to overpower and devour human beings when Daniel's accusers are thrown into the lion's den.
The second half of the book of Daniel is a series of visions. How do we understand, in light of the theme of the first commandment that is so strong here in the first half of the book?
Yes, well, this section of visions shows God as the only effective God of history. Each of these visions is about the future. The vision that Daniel has of four beasts and then the coming of God's kingdom during the time of those beasts with the coming of the Son of Man parallels very much the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted for him. And then we go on. In chapter 8, we have a vision that talks especially about two of those kingdoms that will come after Daniel has his vision, and that is the conflicts between the Persian Empire and the coming Greek Empire with Alexander the Great and his successors. In chapter 9, we see a very interesting incident where Daniel is praying about Jerusalem, and the angel Gabriel shows up to tell him about Jerusalem's future leading up to the coming of the Messiah. And then the final vision covers three chapters, 10 through 12, and it again covers more territory about what's going to happen during the period after Babylon falls and before the coming of Jesus into the world. And so all these show that the only God that is in control of history is the God that Daniel worships, the God of Moses and the prophets, the God who is promised to send the Savior into the world. And so in many ways, these reinforce this idea that the pagan gods are nothing. The God who really controls things is the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
What does it mean that that final vision concludes? I think it's twice repeated. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end.
Yes, this one that's fiercely debated among many religious groups that get involved in all kinds of future prophecy things. But I think we have to understand what the prophets mean by the time of the end or the last days, because it doesn't simply mean the time when the world comes to an end, although that's included as part of it. But God, through the prophets, often divides history into two main eras. The prophets will talk about the first days or the former days, and they'll talk about the end days or the latter days, the last days, if you will. So they seem to divide history in these two great eras. And the dividing line is not between what we're living in now and then all of a sudden the end of the world when God judges everything. The dividing line is the coming of the Savior into history. And so when Daniel says, seal these up till the time of the end, he's talking about this message is primarily about the coming of the Savior into the world. And once again, we get back to one of your early questions about why is Daniel so close to Christmas and his festival so close to Christmas? Well, it's the coming of the Savior in the world that initiates the time of the end, the last days. So what Daniel is saying is, you know, this vision is really culminating in Jesus' first and second comings, which is part of the time of the end. The time of the end begins with his first coming and ends with his second coming. And so we're living in that time of the end or last days. And we get this, again, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, which opens up, in many and various ways God spoke to his people of old through the prophets, but now in these last days, right? So already we were in the last days when the writer to the Hebrews wrote his epistle. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, and it's the coming of the Savior that initiates the last days. So that's what Daniel's saying, is these visions are sealed up. They're not going to reach their culmination until we get to the time of the end, until we get to the Messiah coming.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman, Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. We're talking with him about Daniel and the prophet and the three young men. When we come back, Daniel's visions conclude with not only a strong emphasis on the final resurrection, but on his own personal resurrection. We'll find out why next.
Held on to the will of God, so we are told. Would not bow, they would not bow the knees to the idols made of gold. Would not burn, they were protected by the fourth man in the fire. They wouldn't bend, wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues, Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Is it possible for the Apostle Paul to teach the doctrine of faith alone without using the words faith alone? Find out in my column in the latest Issues, Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Katie Price Vogel writes about her journey from the false assurance of works in Roman Catholicism to the true assurance of Jesus' accomplished work in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We continue our conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University, Chicago, on Daniel, the prophet, and the three young men. Why does Daniel's final vision there conclude with a strong emphasis not only on the final resurrection, but on Daniel's own resurrection?
Well, because that culminates the time of the end, right? The time of the end kind of begins with the first person to be permanently resurrected from the dead, the Savior who's going to come. But his resurrection is just the down payment on the great resurrection of the dead that we are still looking forward to. And Daniel is promised that he is part of that resurrection. He will not be left out. Even though he lives before the coming of the Savior, he still has the same hope of the resurrection as people who live after the coming of the Savior, the same resurrection hope that we have, Daniel had, and indeed all of the Old Testament people had. And so Daniel's got probably the clearest passage on the resurrection in the entire Old Testament here at the end of his book in chapter 12. He talks about, you know, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise. He definitely, you know, looks forward to this time of the resurrection. And so it's a great message at the end of this book that Jesus' resurrection is the down payment on our hope of not just dying and going to heaven and being disembodied spirits, but instead our hope that God will raise us up in our perfect resurrected bodies to be ultimately what we were created to be, sinless and pure and holy in a resurrected body. And so God is promising this to Daniel too. He's not going to lose out on it simply because he lived before the Messiah, but he's going to join with all the saints in their resurrection on the last day. And that gives us great hope, too. We're not going to lose out on it. Even if Jesus doesn't come back for another century or two or ten, whatever it is, we're not going to lose out on it either. And so this is, I think, one of the great promises that resonates at the end of the book of Daniel, not just for him, but for us also.
Dr. Steinman, with less than a minute here, you're a distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. What can you tell us about the pre-seminary program there at CUC?
Well, I think we have a really good program. It allows students to study in a number of disciplines. They don't have to major in theology. In fact, we urge them to consider all kinds of majors, but at the same time, they will get a very good theology grounding. We have, a very good biblical languages program. I've been privileged to teach Hebrew and also biblical Aramaic for many years here, and one of my colleagues, Robert Sorensen, does a great job of training people to read Greek for the New Testament. We're actually reworking our theology offerings in doctrine. So now I think we'll be the first of the Concordias that our doctrine courses will consciously work their way through the entire Book of Concord. And so students who come to study here will study their Christian doctrine by learning the Lutheran confessions at the same time, which is, I think, a great blessing for people who want to be future pastors, that they will know the confessions well because they will learn their doctrine by comparing the confessions with what the Scriptures teach and see that the confessions do indeed tell us that this is what the Scriptures teach. So I think that will be very good. They'll get an excellent training in a number of areas outside of theology. Like I said, they can major in a number of different areas. And we've had very successful pastors who have been history majors and English majors with us. Just an excellent way to prepare before you go to seminary and concentrate on the learning of theology and the practice of theology.
You'll find a link to the pre-seminary program at Concordia University Chicago on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Andrew Steinman is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago, and he's author of numerous books, including the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Dr. Steinman, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much.
Very fine, and you have a wonderful end to your Advent and Christmas season, you and your hearers, Todd.
Friday on Issues Etc., it's This Week in Pop Christianity. We'll talk with Chris Roseborough about Real Talk Kim's teaching on the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. You'll find this week's contestants on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. So we have already very clearly in the Old Testament, given by God through Daniel, the prophecy of not only how God would visit his people in the person of Jesus Christ, but what he would do in saving them and all the world. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.